We're in Mark chapter 15. We looked at the first half of this chapter last time. And as we go through these events of the trial and the crucifixion, that's events that we're so familiar with. And so as I'm looking at it this time, what I'm keying in on are the people involved in these events. When we looked at the first half of the chapter, it was dealing with the trials. And so we looked at different people and how they responded to Christ, and we saw from those responses how people, or why people, don't receive Christ. We saw different reasons why they reject Christ and realize that's the same excuses or the same reasons that people are giving today. Today we're going to move on to the cross, from the trials now to the cross, and people that are around him at the cross. And we actually have seven different people or groups of people, and I know it's, we're going to start a little bit early, but I expect we'll be done early. It's not going to be a real long message, but we're in verse 21 to start, and this is the one that really grabbed my attention. Verse 21 of Mark chapter 15 tells us, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture, and Lord, as you give us the details surrounding your crucifixion, your death, your burial, and the resurrection, Father, help us to learn some things that will help us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so here we have, Jesus had already been tried, he'd already been declared guilty. He was on his way to Golgotha, and as was the custom, he was given the crossbar of the cross. Now the upright part of it was normally just left there in place, and so when you see someone carrying a full-size cross around, bearing their cross, it usually someone about every Easter is seen doing that. They are not depicting what actually happened on that day. He would just have the crossbar that his hands would have hung from, and then they would nail him to it, and they would put it up there and put it in place. And so that's what he's carrying, but because of the loss of blood by this time from the cat of nine tails and the beatings that he had gone through and the crown of thorns, just a profuse amount of blood had left his body, and he's in a very physically weakened state. The soldiers who were professionals at this type of killing realized that there was a good chance that he wasn't going to make it. And so one there in the crowd told to us here by the name of Simon, a Cyrenian, is forced into carrying that cross for Jesus the rest of the way. Now, we don't know if Simon had ever encountered Jesus before this time. He doesn't appear as a believer at this point in time. He's just a man who just happens to be there by coincidence. And whenever they would crucify people, it was a public spectacle. And the Romans would do it in a very public place. In fact, they would do it just outside one of the main gates of a city. And by doing that, they were trying to bring fear for the authorities and the rest of the crowd, or the rest of the citizenship. And so as Simon is probably either coming in or going out of the city of Jerusalem, he sees the soldiers beckoning him, and they force him to carry this cross. And as I said, I don't know, and we have no way of knowing whether or not he had ever encountered Christ before this, but something happened as he followed Christ that day up the hill. I wonder if he stayed behind and or stayed around and watched the crucifixion. We don't know. We're not given the information. In fact, this is really all the information we have about him. But we do know he's from Cyrenia. Now, turn over if you would. Now, we're going to be popping back and forth in different places, but in Acts chapter 2, the city of Cyrene, or the people from there, Cyrenians, appear a few times in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. And as the crowd hears the disciples speaking in tongues, in their own languages, they're attracted to that native tongue. And in verse number 8, we read this, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then down in verse number 10, as they're listing some of the areas, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of, now notice this next phrase, "in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome." And so we find out from this that the city from which Simon was located in Libya. That would be northern Africa. And so he's a man from northern Africa. We don't know if he's a Jew or if he's a Gentile. There was a pretty good-sized community of Jews in the city of Cyrene, but we don't have the information. But what we do know is that when Simon encountered Christ here, whatever contact there was, I don't think there was a conversation. I think he just witnessed the death at most, carried the cross at least, that something changed in Simon's life. Because if you look over in back in the book of Acts, chapter number 11, we find something interesting. Acts chapter 11 is after the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution there in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so that the believers are fleeing except for the apostles. And in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse number 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and," here's the city, "Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." And if we would read on, we would find the founding of the church at Antioch. Antioch was a key church. At first, the disciples stayed in Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church was the main church. And all the missionary movement went through the church there at Jerusalem. But when this church was planted in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas up there, and then Barnabas brought Saul, who became later known as the Apostle Paul, into town, and that church just flourished. And that church became the primary church in the world for sending missionaries. It became the key church in Christendom in a very short period of time. And we find out that it was begun as a church plant by some men from the city of Cyrene. Now the question is, was Simon one of these men? We don't know. But we do know that Simon was from Cyrene and that he was probably the first believer from that city. And I believe he had an impact on his people in preaching the gospel. Because he's introduced here in the book of Mark as someone that the believers in Christ would know. A man of note. A man that was popular in the Christian circles. And even his two sons, because they're mentioned as well, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And we see Rufus in the book of Romans, chapter 16. As Paul is writing some personal notes here in Romans 16, 13. He says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mind." And so Rufus is a man described as one chosen in the Lord, probably a preacher or a missionary. And so here you have Simon, who didn't know the Lord until he was forced to carry the cross. Something happened, probably no conversation, but just witnessing the Lord Jesus Christ and his demeanor and watching him die, hearing all the sayings and statements that Jesus made from the cross, and something happened in the life of Simon. So much so that he took his two boys and he trained them up in the ways of the Lord and kept them in church and had them do the right things and taught them the right things. So much so that God put his hand on one of those boys and he was out as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This seems to imply to us that Simon just couldn't do enough for his Savior. because he witnessed firsthand what his Savior had done for him. And so the first individual we encounter surrounding the cross is Simon the Cyrenian, someone whose example we should follow. From there, we move down to verse number 24, and we see the gambling soldiers. In verse 24, we read this, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take." Now, it was just a common practice in the crucifixion circles that when the soldiers took the victim out to be crucified, they would just strip them and take everything they had. Anything on their possession belonged to those soldiers that were taking part in the crucifixion. And of course, we don't know from Mark. Mark doesn't describe it from the other Gospels. We understand that Jesus' coat was different than other coats, had no seams, and so they decided to gamble for it. But what this tells me is that God knew them beforehand. Look back, if you would, in the 22nd Psalm. Psalm chapter 22 is an incredible messianic psalm. And in Psalm chapter 22 and in verse number 18, as God is writing about the death of his son that would take place about 1,000 years later, if this should be a psalm of David, as the title of the psalm says, about 1,000 years later, here we read in verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." God, 1,000 years before it happened, saw it happening. And he saw these soldiers and their souls, and they had every opportunity that Simon had. They would have been the same men that would have been marching up the street with Jesus. These would have been the same men that took Simon and made him carry the cross for the Lord. They would have witnessed the Lord die just as this Simon had done, and yet it doesn't affect them in the same way. You see, Simon's attitude was, "What can I do for the Savior?" These men's attitude was, "What can the Savior do for me?" And so we see them doing something that to us is repulsive, gambling over the Lord's final possessions. But you know, Jesus died for them just as much as he died for Simon, just as much as he died for us. And I think in the inclusion of this in the prophecy, God is telling us, "Look, I love these men that nailed me to the cross. I love these men that took my garments and gambled over them, that I died for those sins." And so as we see this, we should have a burden for the lost. Even those that might mistreat us, and even those that might not be kind to us, we still should harbor a love for them and a burden for their soul. God here is giving us the example and doing it in such a way that there is no way we could be wronged any worse than our Lord Jesus Christ was by these that he loved. From there, we move down to verse number 27, and we see the two thieves. Mark doesn't tell us a lot about these two men. He just simply says in verse 27, "And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Now that prophecy comes from the book of Isaiah, written about 750 years before it took place. And again, I believe God is informing us that these two men that were thieves, that were criminals, that were receiving the just punishment for the crimes they had committed, that God still loved them. It doesn't matter what we do, God still loves us, and his son still died for us. That's why ministries like Rock of Ages are such vital ministries, and ministries like the Women and Teens Pregnancy Center, where people are making bad decisions in life, doing things that other people just wouldn't do. And yet God still loved them and sent his son to die for them. And so by these prophecies, he's saying there's several hundred years, several centuries before it would actually happen and these individuals would even be born, God is saying, "I see them, I see their actions, and my son is dying in their place." Now we're familiar with the events of the crucifixion well enough to know that one of these two thieves had a change of heart. You see, the one rejected Christ while the other trusted. In fact, let's look over in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, Luke records the conversation here, beginning in verse number 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, we have to remember what the Jewish mindset toward the Christ is. Our mindset is that he is the Son of God who was born of a virgin and come to die on the cross for the sins of man, but that he'll return again someday as a conquering king. Now, the Jews didn't understand the Messiah or the Christ in that fashion. They only understood the final part, that the Messiah would come as a conquering king and put down all earthly rule. And so when he is saying to Jesus, "Save thyself and us," he's saying to Jesus, "Call your army. It's about time. We don't have much more left. And so if they're going to do anything, if you're going to do anything, if you really are the Christ, call your army to come get us off this cross and drive the Romans out of Israel." That's what he's saying. You see, he didn't understand who Jesus was. He was presented with the facts, and he rejected Christ. But the other one who began by railing on Jesus had a change of heart. Somewhere in the demeanor of Christ on the cross, this other thief understood that Jesus was innocent and that he was the Messiah dying for his own sin. Now he confesses his sin. We have here a sinner's prayer, an example of a sinner's prayer. Not how you and I would word it, but nevertheless all the components are there. In verse number 40, he's saying, speaking to the other thief, he says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly," there's confession right there. He's admitting we have sinned and we're just getting what we deserve. "For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And so he's admitting to the sinless perfection of Christ. And then he looks over to Jesus in verse 42 and says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And that's the equivalent of us saying, "Lord, come into my heart and save my soul." And so he's asking the Lord to save him. And of course, Jesus does, gives him the assurance, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So here you have the two thieves. One rejected Christ, the other received Christ, both in the same situation, the same place, but one makes a poor decision, the other made the most important and best decision he could in his life. He didn't have any time that he could do anything with it like Simon could. Simon was able to make an impact on this world. The thief couldn't. Does that make him any less saved than Simon? Of course not. Jesus gave him the assurance that he would be with him that day in paradise. We move from there down to verse 29 through 32. We see the skeptics. There's two different groups of skeptics. In verse 29, they're simply described as "they that passed by." The Bible tells us they railed on him, wagging their heads, a sign of disgust. He says, "Ah, thou that wouldest destroy this," "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself and come down from the cross." Now that's the accusation that was made that was misunderstood. Everyone thought that he was going to tear down the temple that was still in building after over about 30, 40 years Herod had been renovating the temple. And Jesus made that proclamation, but he was talking about his body and the death, burial, and resurrection. And they all took it literally, and saying, well, if he can tear it down and then build it back within 3 days, something that's taken us over 40 years of work and we're still not done yet, who does he think he is? You see, these rejected Christ because they had closed minds. They didn't understand the claims that Jesus was making. They didn't understand the Word of God. The second group of skeptics are the chief priests. We find them in verse 31, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save." You know, they did everything they could and during Jesus' earthly ministry to discredit the miracles that he had done. But right here they admit that he saved others. They admit that the miracles that he had done were in fact true and real. It just shows how those that reject Christ have hard hearts to the truth, and they contradict themselves. The Bible talks about reasoning with those that oppose themselves. And if you try to witness to someone and they're just resisting, and you have a long conversation because they're willing to talk about it, you'll find in their conversation several times where they just absolutely contradict themselves. It's very, very common. I run into it all the time. And that's exactly where these chief priests are. Because here they admit that he did, in fact, save others. But they said he's powerless to help himself. And I believe in verse 32, they're mocking when they say, "Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross." And so we see the skeptics had closed minds and hard hearts. Too often, Christians have these same characteristics. You know, we know all we know, and we're not going to learn anymore. We've done all we've ever done, and we're not going to do anymore. That's a common issue today among Christians. And so we close off the claims of Christ. We close off what Jesus has done in our life and the lives of others. You know, this room should be packed this evening, and yet it's not. Because Christians feel that they don't need any more. They feel that they're good the way they are. We're falling into the trap of these skeptics that were there at the cross that day. From there, we move down to verse 39. And we see the centurion. The centurion is probably the man in charge of the crucifixion. You had the other soldiers that were underneath him. But as he watched Jesus die and cry out with a loud voice in verse 37 and give up the ghost, verse 39, when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so as he looked at the cross, he was saved. Now there's a real lesson, because we need to present the cross. I've mentioned it from time to time because it so disgusts me how the very popular track company puts out tracks and it's all about you want a better life. Having a better life doesn't have really anything to do with the gospel. Not much at all. That's just a side bar on the gospel message. The gospel message is, do you want to go to heaven or hell? Do you want to pay for your sins, or want to accept the payment another had made? And so we need to learn to take people to the cross. You know, the centurion was a hard man. He was a soldier, a seasoned soldier. And yet, when he saw Jesus die, he saw something different. You see, he had seen a lot of people die in his lifetime and in his career. But the Christian death is so different. You could tell that Friday night, we had an impact on the nurse and the doctor that were there. You could just tell. Didn't have the opportunity to witness to them, unfortunately. Hopefully we'll be able to see them again. But we had an impact. It doesn't mean it was easy. It doesn't mean there weren't tears shed. But they saw something different that night than they normally see in that situation. And it'll have an impact on people. We just need to lead them to the cross and show them that we do, in fact, have an eternal hope, that we know we're on our way to heaven, and this world is only temporary, and it only gets better than what God has given us here. Then we move to the women in verses 40 and 41. They're far off here. It's fun trying to find out by comparing the Gospels where the women are and who's where. Because here we have Mary Magdalene afar off, but if you look, I believe it's over in John, she's nearby. And so it's hard to tell where they are, but here we find Mark recording them while they're still a little ways off. But with these women, I have just one question. Where are the men? Where are the men? This is a problem that churches have had from the very beginning. Where are the men? The women are there, but where are the men? The men need to be in their place. They need to be taking the lead. God has placed that on our shoulders, but so often men don't see the importance of church and the importance of serving the Lord. You know, one of the biggest, I think, discipline problems we've had here at our church with the kids is because we don't have enough men working in our children's ministries. If you've raised kids, you know that there's a difference between dad and mom when it comes to disciplining the kids. Now, I know I've got these rabid eyebrows, but that's all I needed to discipline my kids. Just got to move the eyebrows in the right direction. Anna was the worst. I really had to be careful when I looked at her and be very conscious of where my eyebrows were and what they were doing. Because just by the move of my eyebrows, I could make Anna burst into tears. That's all it would take with her. It's all the correction she needed. But Amy had some issues, especially with the boys. And I've told you this before, my old phrase she hated to hear, I don't have that problem. Because she'd ask Phil to do something and Phil would just kind of ignore her. Not necessarily ignore her, but just say, I'll get to it, I'll do it later. I'm on my way. But he wouldn't move an inch. And so she'd come to me and say, Ken, you got to do something with Phil. Here's what I told him to do and he's just not responding. So I just walked to him and said, hey, Phil, go. And I'd say exactly what she told him to do. And okay, Dad, he'd get right up and go do it. It's just the way it is. God has given men a leadership role, and that doesn't make us any greater. It doesn't make us lords over anything. It just means we have some responsibility. And so, again, I ask, where are the men? The men need to be in the position of leadership, but all we find around the cross are women. We find John is there, but he's the only one of the disciples, unless Simon stuck around, a new disciple. But praise God for the women. I mean, where would our churches be if it wasn't for the women keeping the ministries going and doing the vast majority of the work of the ministry? And then the last individual we see is the conclusion of the chapter, Joseph of Arimathea. God tells us a number of things about him. Here in verse 43, he's called an honorable counselor. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. You say, wait a minute, these are the same people that condemned Jesus to death. That's right. Well, he goes into Pilate boldly, as it tells us here in verse 43, and he craved the body of Jesus. In other words, it took some talking to get Pilate to release the body into his hands. And then after he gets the body, he goes out and of his own expense buys what was necessary to prepare the body for burial, and then he gives up his own sepulcher for Jesus to be buried in. So we see sacrifice on this man's part. If we look over in Luke 23 again, we see that Luke fills in a few more blanks for us about Joseph of Arimathea. In Luke chapter 23, verse number 50, Luke 23:50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. Verse 50 tells us two more things about him. First of all, he was a good man. Secondly, that he was a just man. And then in verse 51, in parentheses, we're told that he had not consented to the council and deed of them. In other words, when the vote was taken, whether or not to condemn Jesus to death, it seems that Joseph of Arimathea abstained. That he abstained. Doesn't that just irritate you? And when we have a congressional vote and you have so many who abstained, either they were out playing golf or they just didn't want to have to make a decision. But they're put in that office to make these decisions in our best interests, and they don't do that. Well, that's what Joseph did. He abstained. He was silent. I'll turn over, if you would, to John 19. And that will explain, John will explain why he had abstained in this vote. John 19:38. And it helps us understand a little bit about Joseph and kind of makes him a little more real for us. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, notice now after the parenthesis, or after the comma, but secretly for fear of the Jews. You see, when they took that vote, when Jesus was on trial, he didn't let anybody know he was a believer in Christ. But now something happened back in Mark when he goes to Pilate and goes in boldly unto Pilate and craves the body of Jesus. Something had changed, something different occurred in his life. And I believe it's the crisis. A crisis event happened. Now, the crisis was the crucifixion of Christ. Can you imagine the guilt of this man as he's thinking, I should have spoken up. I should have ruled and confronted the Sanhedrin with how illegal this trial is and what a farce everything was. And yet there's Jesus dying. Well, it caused him to change. You see, he didn't begin his Christian life well, but Joseph of Arimathea finished well. And I think that's important for us to see because the past doesn't really matter that much because we can't do anything about it. We're either glad that we were faithful or we have regrets, but there's nothing you can change. The only thing we can change is from this moment forward. And so as we close the study on these people that were on the cross in Mark chapter 15, there's others and more written about even these that we looked at in the other Gospels, but just those recorded in Mark chapter 15, it began well with Simon, who got saved and was just a burning firebrand throughout his Christian life. And we close with Joseph, who began very poorly and yet finished strongly. Where are you this evening? Have you been a Simon? Don't quit. Stay on fire for God. Or have you begun slowly or poorly? You can be a Joseph as well. It's all the decision you want to make. The Lord will help you. But don't get to heaven and have any regrets. Father, we thank you for your word and how you give us the details of the final hours of your earthly life. Thank you for giving us some brief glimpses into these individuals that were around the cross. Father, help us to be encouraged and inspired by the lives of both Simon and Joseph. And Father, give us a burden for the others in our lives and in our sphere of influence that reject, just as these others are on the cross, rejected you as their Savior. And Father, most of all, that we would just simply finish well. All for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.